Well, this morning we'll be continuing a brief survey of some of those great themes from the book of Exodus. And as we've seen, this is a monumentally significant event in Israel's history in which God liberated his people from their harsh servitude in the land of Egypt. And so the purpose was to change them from these slaves and servants to sons and servants of Yahweh himself. And as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, this was not because God saw anything good in the people of Israel. No, what you actually see when you look at that great redemptive period is that again and again, the people who have been redeemed continue to show that they are a sinful and rebellious people who continually, episode after episode, fail to trust in Yahweh. We find them grumbling and complaining as they face difficult circumstances there in the wilderness wandering. And we also find them committing gross idolatry there at the foot of Mount Sinai as they prepare for themselves a golden calf and begin to worship it in place of the one true God. Of course, it's not as though God chose for himself a particularly and especially wicked people on whom to shower his grace and kindness. This is not the case. It's not that this people was particularly wicked. It's that every one of us is wicked. No nation under heaven, you know, would have been any different. Every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue under heaven is fallen. We're all tainted and corrupted by sin. There's no one good. No, not even one. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the thing that lies at the very heart of our ultimate redemption and rescue. It's the sacrifice of that ultimate paschal lamb that was hinted at there in the original Exodus. That original paschal lamb is the thing that caused the angel of death to pass over the Israelite homes when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. When he saw that, he passed over as he executed judgment on the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. But as we've seen, this is merely just a kind of foreshadowing of greater things to come. Though the Passover lamb helped to liberate the people from their temporal bondage so that they would be free to worship and serve Yahweh, it was just something still off in the distance, the greater redemption that was actually being hinted about. And that's what Isaiah was getting at when he said, he spoke of this suffering servant who would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and this would be the true Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time to take away the sin of the world and to secure for us ultimate liberation. Last week, we focused on the miraculous provision of water from the rock, which gave the people life and sustained them during their wilderness wandering. And as we saw, this too was a kind of foreshadowing of that which Christ himself would provide. For recall what Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman. You know, he spoke to her about he said, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as we looked at the way the apostles unpacked that, Paul spoke of the fathers in the Old Testament drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And that's what Jesus claims of himself when he, in chapter 7, we looked at last week, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How was it, though, that that water from the first scene in Exodus, how was it that it flowed from the rock? Well, as we looked last week, we saw that Moses was called to lift up his staff, the very same staff in which he used to initiate and inaugurate the 10 plagues of Egypt. And then he was told to strike the rock, the very rock upon which God himself was standing. In other words, it was as though God himself was being struck by Moses' staff. He was the one who was being cursed. And that symbol of God being struck by the staff is what ended up quenching the thirst of the people and providing them life in that wilderness period. But again, this is just a type of greater things to come, as Jesus would one day himself, God incarnate, would be the one who would stand in our place as he bore the curse, the just penalty for our sins by laying down his life for us. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted so that we might drink from the waters of life that he provides. So with all that background, refresher course, this morning we'll be taking a closer look at the themes that we discovered in our Old Testament lesson from Exodus chapter 14. In particular, we looked at the scene in which the people are trapped between the waters of the Red Sea and the oncoming forces sent by Pharaoh, the Egyptian army that is beginning to bear on them, to come and surround them. And so in fear, as they see the people of Egypt, the armies, they cry out to Moses saying, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out here to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us here?" Though they had seen many signs and wonders there in throughout the preceding months as the 10 plagues were initiated, though they had seen so many signs, once again the people here in this scene are grumbling, and they are not putting their trust and faith in Yahweh. Though they have been liberated from their oppressor by Yahweh's strong arm, his outstretched arm, here in this scene, they are troubled by their present circumstances and are failing to trust in their deliverer. Nevertheless, in spite of their sin, in spite of their grumbling, in spite of their faithlessness, Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you this day. The Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is to be quiet." There are a number of things that I'd like to focus on in this these few verses here. First, you'll notice that Moses speaks to the people about the salvation of the Lord. This is the salvation of the Lord, something he is going to accomplish for them, not something they accomplish with God's help. And he doesn't call them to join up with him, to sign up with him, to participate with him in this redemption. It's just something he's going to do. And all Israel is called to do is simply to sit back and watch quietly as God fights on behalf of his people. As this is hinting at things to come, it's significant, isn't it, that the people do not work, but God does the saving. And then in verse 19 of Exodus 14, we're told that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night. It lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. This is the passage that I believe should be in the background of our minds as we hear Jesus say these words from our New Testament lesson, "I am the light of the world." For here in Exodus 14, it's the angel of the Lord who lights up the night in this pillar of cloud and fire, as he, and he alone, is rescuing his people. As we've seen on other occasions, the language we find in passages like this one is a little odd. In the previous chapter, Exodus 13, we're told that it's actually the Lord himself who went before the people all day in a pillar of cloud and fire. It's Yahweh who's in the pillar of cloud and fire, Exodus 13. But now here in Exodus 14, we're told that it's the angel or messenger of Yahweh who moved from before the host to serve as Israel's rear guard in this great pillar of cloud and fire. But then in verse 24 of Exodus 14, again we're told, in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the forces into a panic. It's Yahweh. In other words, when we examine the language of God's self-revelation closely, it appears that this angel or messenger, this sent one of Yahweh, is also identified as Yahweh himself. And as we saw last week, this is precisely the language we saw at the very beginning of the Exodus story. This is the very language we found there at the burning bush. Moses encounters this bush that is on fire and yet is not consumed. And the text tells us that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush. And yet there in that conversation, we find the Lord, Yahweh, instructing Moses, saying, "Go and tell the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to you." Wait, who appeared? I thought it was the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord is saying, go tell them that the Lord has appeared. Very interesting and perplexing material, this side of redemptive history. Before things get clearer later on, as the complicated nature of God's mysterious revelation, more and more of it unfolds, and these days, with the clear revelation that we find in the New Testament, we know this is the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God, but different persons. And yet, this isn't something that was invented by Jesus and the apostles. There are hints of it here in the Exodus story. Now, this very same God is appearing not to Moses alone as a bush that burns but is not consumed, but instead now the entire nation is witnessing this same God in this pillar of fire. He has come to rescue and to liberate his people, whom he has chosen out of all the nations of the earth to bless and to wed to himself. And in the process, he will destroy his enemies, her enemies. It was the angel of the Lord whom the people beheld in this great pillar of fire, which lit up the night and led his people to safety. This theme of light that we see clearly from our New Testament lesson, and here the root of it being this theme that we find here in Exodus 13 and 14, that light theme is very prominent throughout the entire Old Testament. It's a major theme in the Psalms and in the prophets, so I'd like to spend a little bit of time before we look at our New Testament lesson by taking a look at a few Psalms and then some of the writings of the prophets that unpack this theme of light that has its root here in this great pillar of fire. The opening of our worship service this morning, we recited some of the words of Psalm 27. These words written by King David could in some ways be described as like an anthem or celebration of the great and glorious rescue that we encountered back in Exodus 14. For David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear?" Think about that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What were the people doing there in Exodus 14? They were afraid of their enemies. And who was there protecting them? The Lord in this great pillar of fire. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's the one who rescues and liberates. He's the one that gives light to our path and opens up for us a new and unexpected way. He's the one who saves us from our enemies, which is why if our trust is in him and him alone, we have nothing at all to fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Yahweh is the stronghold of my life, writes David. Last week, as we were considering the theme of water from the rock, we looked at Psalm 36, in which David writes, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Here in Psalm 36, we encounter both the images of water and of light. And in order to really understand the significance of those words, particularly from the Hebrew perspective, you need to kind of put yourself back in the ancient Near East without the, you know, this time and period which didn't have the benefits of modern plumbing or electricity. Because in the ancient world, when it was nighttime, it got really dark. You know, there weren't any street lights, and so there's a big contrast between light and darkness. And also, in the days before plumbing and modern irrigation systems, there, especially in an arid climate like this, there is life by the stream, and there's barrenness in other places. So life comes from well-watered areas, and that's why the themes of water and light are especially helpful for us to see from that background, in that kind of a context. Psalm 118 is another anthem sung by the nation of Israel that echoes some of these themes, particularly the themes of redemption that we find in the Exodus story. In fact, this psalm was frequently used in various aspects of the temple liturgy, and Jesus himself quoted from the psalm as he revealed to the Judean authorities that he himself was what the entire psalm was about. Here are some of the lines from this famous psalm, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Notice there's distress, calling on the Lord, and what does he do in response? He liberates. The main image we should have here is of the Exodus. Although the people weren't calling on the Lord in that particular scene, they were calling on Moses saying, why did you bring us here? But the Lord rescued them anyway, because he is gracious. He is the gracious one. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. Again and again, throughout the scriptures, it's revealed that salvation is of the Lord. Nowhere in Psalm 118 are the people of Israel called to, you know, save themselves or to participate in the redemption that God's going to accomplish with their help. Instead, they're just called to put their trust in Yahweh. All they have to do is trust in Yahweh and wait for his salvation. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This one sent by Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's again that mysterious distinction between the Lord and his servant, this messenger, the angel of the Lord. He's the stone that the builders rejected, who nevertheless has become the great cornerstone of this new international temple that he himself is building and of which we have been incorporated into. Yahweh has made his light to shine upon us. Think about that for a moment. Yahweh has made his light to shine on us. That's why we're all here this morning. Because God took the initiative. Think about the way that Paul interacts with this theme in 2 Corinthians. He writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one last psalm that I'd like us to look at this morning relating to this theme of light, which, as we've seen, is so prominent and rooted here in the story of the Exodus. The opening of Psalm 119, we read, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." And then in verse 105 and 106, we read, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, to keep your righteous rules." Here in Psalm 118, it seems we have a slightly different emphasis than one that we've encountered in some of the earlier psalms and in the Exodus story. Here in Psalm 119, the focus seems to be on our walking blamelessly in the light of God's law. God's word is that which gives light to our steps, and now it seems that our responsibility is to walk in this light and to seek God with our whole heart. This is the one who is blessed in this psalm, the one who does this perfectly and who does no wrong. So how should we read and interpret this psalm, since on first reading it seems to go against the message we've encountered in these other parts of Scripture that we've seen this morning, where salvation is of the Lord? Here it seems salvation is in our own hands as to whether we faithfully keep this law. Here it seems that salvation and blessedness is something we do for ourselves, and it depends on the extent to which we walk in the light of God's law. The answer to this dilemma, I believe, is found by taking a look at Psalm 14. And in case we missed it, we have identical words repeated later in Psalm 53. In both of these psalms, we encounter these words: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So if we take that insight from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which Paul interacts with in Romans 3, if we take that insight back to Psalm 119, then we must, at the end of the day, confess that there is no one who is blameless. There is no one who seeks the Lord with his whole heart. There's no one who always does what is right and never does that which is wrong. There is no one who walks perfectly in the light of God's word and who keeps all of God's righteous rules. In fact, this is something that Jesus himself made clear to Nicodemus. There, toward the end of his comments in John 3, Jesus sums up his famous John 3:16 statement, "No, God so loved the world." He sums that statement up by saying this: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and will not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." That's what happens when we see the light. We scurry away from it like cockroaches when you turn on the kitchen light. That doesn't happen in my kitchen, just FYI. Maybe an apartment when I lived in earlier, before we were married. Here at this point in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus has not invented some new kind of theology. He's not coming up with something completely different. Rather, he's simply restating what Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 said all along, as well as many other passages of Scripture, such as, "All we like sheep have gone astray," from Isaiah 53. But Jesus goes on to say that God has not left us here in this desperate situation. Instead, he decided to act mercifully towards some, just as he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Here's how Jesus concludes his discourse with Nicodemus: "But whoever does what is true, whoever comes into the light, When we see that, it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, since people run away from the light, whenever you do see someone coming into the light, know this, that what has been done has been carried out by God himself. It's the Lord's work. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Because the law is a representation of God's holy character, it, of course, can be described as a light which his people are called to walk in. But because we are all sinful and corrupt, we must come to terms with the fact that this same law does not justify any of us. Instead, it condemns us all. All but one, that is. For in Adam all die, but in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And so now, if we take this insight back with us to Psalm 119, we see that the psalm no longer condemns. For in Christ we are holy, righteous, and without blame. Because he lived a life of perfect obedience, and because he loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and never did what was wrong, we too are acceptable in God's sight. And so whenever we think of that line from Psalm 119, verse 105, you know, to the effect that God's word is a lamp and a light to my path, we should think of this, I think, in two ways. Clearly, as we've seen, this can be something that speaks of the light of God's law and God's revelation that points us in the right direction. But in the new covenant, it is the Word made flesh who not only reveals to us God's righteous demands, but also has come to walk in God's holy paths for us. He's the one who brings us safely into the promised land. He doesn't just show us the way. He takes us there himself. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This theme, as I mentioned earlier, becomes more and more clear as God's progressive revelation continues to unfold, particularly in the writings of the prophets. And before we look at our New Testament lesson this morning, I'd like to take a look at some of the ways that Isaiah interacts with this theme of light. For example, the beginning of that great prophecy in chapter 9, you know, in which we're told that there's a coming child who will be the great messianic prince of peace. In that same passage, in verse 2 of that chapter, we're told that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They've seen a great light. And this is the, you know, should we think of this scene as the people are fumbling in the darkness until somebody finally finds the light switch? No. No. This is God's gracious intervention for the people in their time of darkness. In his grace and mercy, God breaks through the darkness and causes the light to shine for them. And the light, as we know, is Christ himself. This is none other than the angel of the Lord who lights up the night there back in Exodus as the great pillar of fire. He comes to redeem and to rescue and to lead his people to the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 10, we see that God's mercy is not something that completely extinguishes God's justice, for he is both just and merciful. It extinguishes his justice for those whom he is delighted to save, but he is still both just and merciful, and he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. In this chapter, Isaiah 10, the prophet writes, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may take, that they may take their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey." Isaiah is writing in this time of great unfaithfulness. And he says throughout the book that it's the remnant who will be saved, but Judgment is the main theme for the first half of the book. We get into the servant songs of chapter 40 and beyond, and you start seeing these wonderful themes of grace as they will be expanded, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. But here, the focus is on his justice and the condemnation, the curses of the covenant that are coming on the region because of unfaithfulness. And in fact, the unrighteous, his judgment is not merely something that falls on the unrighteous and oppressive Gentile nations like Egypt or Assyria, but also to the unfaithful kingdoms of Israel. For he says in verse 11, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem as I have done to Samaria?" Samaria, the northern kingdom, had already received God's condemnation and judgment by being invaded by the Assyrians. In verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 10, we get a glimpse of what it looks like when the Lord descends in judgment. "The Lord, the God of hosts, will send wasting sickness, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." It's the judgment theme. It's fascinating, though, to read a text like that in some of the older Jewish, the ancient Jewish Aramaic translations, because these, as I mentioned on other occasions, give kind of a paraphrase translation, and it helps you see how they interpreted these words. In this version, we read, quote, "And it will come about that the master of light, the master of the light of Israel, and his Holy One, his mighty word, will be like fire, and his words like flame." This isn't just the word as in God's divine speech. It's a capital W. This is the word who speaks words. And this is an ancient Jewish translation where we encounter this same kind of thing that we see again and again in the book of Exodus, where you have this kind of distinction between Yahweh and the angel of the Lord sent by Yahweh. So too here in this ancient Aramaic paraphrase, we find a reference to the master of light along with his Holy One, who is identified as the mighty word, who is like a fire, and his words are like a flame. This is the angel of the Lord that we've encountered in Exodus 14, who leads the people in the pillar of cloud and fire, and yet who also rescues them while judging his enemies. Isaiah speaks of this Holy One, this angel of the Lord, this mighty word in chapter 42 of his prophecy, saying, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is the one with whom God is well pleased and with whom God delights, because he's the one with clean hands and a pure heart. He's the one who never wandered from God's path. In verse 6 of Isaiah 42, the prophet actually presents us with a kind of inter-Trinitarian dialogue where the Lord himself begins to speak directly to the messianic servant, saying, "I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations, to open their eyes, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." This is the true and ultimate exodus. The earlier exodus was just a type of this more important liberation yet to come. For immediately after the people were rescued and redeemed from the hand of Pharaoh, we see that they were still enslaved to sin. They still needed liberation. This is why the people continued to grumble and why they fell into gross idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is why, in spite of the warnings of the prophets, they were unable to remain in God's holy land, but instead on numerous occasions were vomited out of the land and sent into exile by foreign powers. Nevertheless, in the midst of all their unfaithfulness and idolatry, in the midst of all the curses of the covenant that God unleashes on his people, Isaiah also announces this unexpected theme of mercy and kindness. Just as we saw in Exodus 14, as the people were unfaithful, and then he says, sit back, watch what I will do. So we see this growing theme of mercy and kindness that is not in any way deserved in Isaiah 49. Verses 5 and 6 of the chapter we read, and now the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you, again, Yahweh speaking to his messianic servant, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Here we get a glimpse of that superabounding grace of God. When he comes, the Lord's Messiah will bring light, not just to the remnant of Israel, but also his salvation will extend and overflow to the entire world. So now, in the time we have remaining, let's focus our attention on John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd invite you to open it to John chapter 8 as we look closely at that chapter, certain verses in it. In particular, in John 8, verse 20, you may have seen this verse, but you might not have recognized the significance of this, what John the narrator reveals to us here in verse 20. In particular, the author tells us there in John 8, verse 20, that the words of this discourse, which Jesus uttered there at the temple during the Feast of Booths celebration, was uttered there in the treasury as he taught there at the temple. Is that amazing? You still don't get it. Okay, well, I'll try to make it more clear. These words are really interesting when you actually do some background work and look at a little bit of the architecture of the temple. Jesus speaks these words here at the treasury of the temple. According to the Mishnah, the treasury of the temple is located here in the court of women. This is the reason why you can have women coming into this part of the temple and depositing their free will offerings, such as we saw in the account of the woman who gives two mites. This is the treasury is there in the court of women, right? So now, according to the Mishnah, during this particular feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is this feast serves as the backdrop for the entire message you find from John 7 to John 9. During this particular feast, at the time of this festival, priests and Levites would go down to the court of women, quote, where there were four great candle holders, and they would ascend the ladder to light each candlestick. There was not, according to the Mishnah, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up from the light. This is where Jesus utters his famous words, which we read at the beginning of our New Testament lesson. Let's look at that again here. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. You see, again and again, the things that Jesus says during a particular feast day ties into the ultimate theme of that particular feast. So he is the bread of life. When does he say that? He says that during Passover, when they commemorate the manna from heaven. He says, if anyone comes to me, let him thirst. He says that at the Feast of Booths when they have a water pouring ritual. And here he has, at this particular moment, in the court of women, during the Feast of Booths, which has these great, huge lights that illumine all of the city, this is where he proclaims that he is the light of the world. Then what is it that he goes on to proclaim in this chapter? He speaks in verse 23 saying, you are from below, I am from above. It's not the typical thing a typical rabbi says. Here we see that Jesus is claiming to be divine. You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. This is not... So what you could see, You can listen to him saying, "I am not of this world," and you say, okay, that's a clear indication of his divinity. Here, the I am he language, the I am statements point us back to this amazing passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in which God himself says, "See now I, even I am he, and there is no other God besides me." And that is also something that we find throughout the servant songs, as God, through the prophet Isaiah, reminds the people about that exclusive language, "I, even I am he." And this is here in the Gospel of John, again and again on Jesus' lips. "I, even I am he. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He's the only one that provides mercy and salvation. So Jesus is claiming all this of himself throughout this entire chapter. In verses 28 and following, Jesus says to the people there at the temple, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Whenever you feel discouraged, remember this verse. Whenever you begin to question whether God can really love and forgive someone like you who keeps falling again and again into the same sins, remember that Christ always did what was pleasing to the Father. This is why the voice came to him at his baptism. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the one that always did what pleased the Father. Verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him, and so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" This is Jesus' true mission. He hasn't come to be a source of encouragement, someone to give us fortune cookie aphorisms. He's not the one who can help us to be all we can be. No, the Lord's Messiah has come to set his people free. He came to liberate us. This is a message of liberation and exodus. He's the fulfillment of all those types and shadows throughout the Old Testament. And he's speaking to people who have already left Egypt, and they're dwelling in the land. And so the people sort of pick up on this. "Wait, you're saying we're slaves? How can this be? We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall become free?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the exodus that Jesus came to provide for his people. Though the original exodus from Egypt was monumentally important in Israel's history, it now pales in significance compared with that which Christ provides. For in the days of Moses, the people of Israel were liberated from their national bondage in harsh servitude. But after their liberation, we quickly realize that they're still in bondage. They're still grumbling. They're still failing to trust. They're still sinning. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And we see that they still need to be liberated from slavery, even though they have been liberated from their servitude under Pharaoh. Their hearts are still bound to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And this is why at the end of the day, there is no one who does good. Not even one. It's also why we can't save ourselves. This is why we need a rescuer. Beloved, the Lord is your light and your salvation. He's the one who opens your eyes. He's the one who speaks into your heart saying, let light shine out of darkness. He's the one who makes the light to shine in our hearts. And he's the one that changes our desires and affections. He makes us new, but not completely new, because we still walk on that way and we're over time conformed to Christ's image. But the reason you cling now to Christ is because he has graciously liberated you to do so. Because men run from the darkness. That's what they do. But if you see them coming to the light, you know that what has happened is that God has taken you into his arms. He has changed your hearts, given you new desires. He has converted you from slaves to sons. Before we conclude this morning, I'd like to take a look at one more passage here in John's Gospel, and that's chapter 12. If you have your Bibles handy, you could look at verse 35. We'll start there. Just about a day before his crucifixion, Jesus is there at the temple, and he says to people there in John 12:35, quote, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Here in these verses, we see very clearly what must be done if we are to be transformed from slaves to sons. If we are to become sons of light, we must believe the light. You see, the slave does not inherit the blessings. Only the son does. Again, something you need to think about from ancient Near Eastern culture. Slaves do not inherit, the son inherits. And so the basis of our inheritance is Christ's work for us, because he's the one true and faithful son. And we receive his benefits simply by believing in this true son, by believing in the light. In other words, it's by faith alone. But the gospel doesn't end there. There's still more good news for us to unpack, more presence under the tree, because in addition to being given that inheritance, which is simply something you believe in and trust in and receive by faith alone, in addition to that, he's also given you a new heart with new affections. And this is why you can't live comfortably in sin like the rest of the world. This is why you desire to walk in the light, even when that light reveals uncomfortable things about yourself that you'd rather not discuss with others. This is why we confess our sins regularly and turn from them as we turn to Christ in faith and repentance. It's never perfect, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Beloved, the Lord is your light and your salvation. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for having mercy upon us and for showing your compassion to us. Though we have sinned against you in so many ways, you have sent us a rescuer and a redeemer. The Word made flesh, who came not only to show us the way, but to be our way. He is our light and our salvation. And so this morning we ask that you would open our eyes more and more, that we may see our true condition as those who by nature run away from the light. Show us that we need Christ himself, who is the light and rescuer. Conform us more and more to his image, and grant that we may walk in his light to the end of our days. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.